I'd be grateful if you would turn back to Matthew chapter 24, page 25 of the New Testament sections, the second parts of the Church Bibles. We'll be looking quite closely at Matthew 24 and straying just a little bit as well into Matthew chapter 25. So it would be a help if you could look over your Bible. How's the world going to end? With a big bang, perhaps. In some horrific nuclear holocaust with multi-megaton bombs directed at every corner of the globe, obliterating mankind. Or through some awful interstellar collision when planet Earth is hit by a gigantic comet. Or will it simply disintegrate so slowly we won't even notice it, like the old soldier immortalized by the famous English poet Aenon? Old soldiers never die, never die, never die. Old soldiers never die, they only fade away. Is that what will happen to the world? Will it simply cool off a degree at a time until we find ourselves in a new ice age? Will some dreadful new disease be introduced which picks us off one by one? Is it going to be as undramatic as that? So that T.S. Eliot was right when he wrote, "This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper." Is that it? Or perhaps you think it's not worth asking. It's a pretty academic question. And anyway, we can't know. Well, it's true. We humans can't really know what's going to happen at the end of time. Not unless someone authoritative tells us. So tonight, we're going to ask Jesus to tell us. If anyone knows how the world will end, it will be he. And it so happens that he talked a great deal about it in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapters 24 and 25. I'm going to come to what he said there with a number of questions about the end of time. First, what? What is going to happen at the end of the world? And the answer, in a nutshell, is Jesus is coming. Listen to Matthew 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Jesus privately, saying, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Now, do you see, they lump the two together. They talk to Jesus about your coming and about the close of the age as if they were the same thing. And it's quite plain that if you'd asked them the question, what will happen at the end of the world, they'd have answered, Jesus is coming. But let's be clear. This wasn't just some idea they'd cooked up in their own heads. They'd got it from Jesus himself. Time after time in this chapter, he calls himself the Son of Man and says that he is coming. Coming again. Verse 27. "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Halfway through verse 30, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Verse 37, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Verse 44, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Jesus is quite clear what will happen at the end of time. He is coming back. Now, this is not a popular doctrine today. People are rather embarrassed by it. They think they'll be thought odd if they believe it. They like to play it down, to forget it's there in the New Testament. I used to be like that. And I well remember the day when it first dawned on me that Jesus really was coming again. I'd been a Christian for 6 months or so, and I heard a talk about the second coming of Christ. And I remember a kind of argument going on inside me. At first, I was incredulous. I didn't really believe this stuff, did I? And then I began to see that Jesus had said he was coming back, said it clearly and unmistakably. And who was I to argue with Jesus? So that night, for the first time, I accepted that that was the way the world will end. Now, I imagine there are many here who have never really accepted that truth. And I want to ask you, will you accept it tonight? Not on my word, not on the words of the traditional hymns we've been singing, but on the authority of Jesus. Because to the question, what will happen at the end of the world, he answers unequivocally, I am coming back. Which leads me to my next question. How? How is Jesus coming back? The answer that most faithfully represents the teaching of Jesus is this: with glory. He's coming back with glory. In verse 29, Jesus talks about various events which will happen before his return. And then he says, Matthew 24:30, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus, when he comes again, will be covered with glory. And we might well say, about time too. In a few weeks, we're going to celebrate Jesus' first coming. He came, you could say, incognito. He was born in obscurity in a little one-horse village in the back of beyond. He spent the first 30 years of his life totally removed from the public eye. And when he did come out into the open, he was mistreated, plotted against, tricked, betrayed, and finally tortured and murdered. You could hardly say he was a spectacular success. And in many ways, it's been the same since. Admittedly, his followers have taken his religion throughout the world. But you turn on any TV religious program, and you will see people from bishops downwards falling over each other to contradict Jesus or pour scorn on his name. He and his gospel are humiliated at every turn in our day. But then there will be glory. Then every knee will bow. Then he will be honored by the universe. We often think of the end of time as if it will be our great day, when our Christian faith will be proved right, when God will raise us to new life. But it won't primarily be our day at all. It will be Christ's day, when every eye will see him clothed in his rightful glory. He answers himself the question, how will he come? He says, with glory. Next, when? When will he return? It's the question that always fascinates us, and it's the question the disciples wanted answered. Verse 3. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Jesus doesn't answer immediately. We'll see why later. But by the end of the chapter, he's given his answer in two ways. First, when you least expect. Now, I'm sorry about all this turning to and fro, but turn, will you, to page 2, verse 44. Therefore, says Jesus, verse 44, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You couldn't be much clearer than that. Let me ask you a question. What word do you think is most closely associated with the second coming in the New Testament? The word we've just been looking at, glory, or judge, or angels, or clouds? Surprisingly enough, it's none of these. The word most closely associated with the second coming is thief. It comes in Matthew, Luke, John, Paul, and Peter. And every time it's used to show how unexpected Christ will be when he comes again. Listen to verses 43 and 44. But know this, that if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And yet, there are many people who try to make a complete timetable of events from now until the second coming, a kind of countdown to the return of Christ. And as events happen on the world scene, particularly in connection with Israel, they tick them off and say, we're getting closer. I'm not just talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm talking about sincere, committed Christians too. But you see, that goes clean against what Jesus is saying. He is saying it is going to be totally unexpected. He says in verses 38 to 41 that ordinary life will be going on in the normal way, that it'll be business as usual. He even says, verse 36, that he doesn't know when his return will be. How foolish of us, then, to spend a great deal of time and energy trying to be wiser than Jesus. When will Jesus return? He answers, when you least expect. But then he also says, at any moment. Verse 32. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Now I want to grab the bull by the horns here. You know, don't you, that many people say Jesus and the early church were wrong about the second coming. They expected it at any moment, and so the story runs, in their lifetime. Well, frankly, they were wrong. Therefore, it is said, they clearly didn't know accurately about the future, therefore we must jettison their ideas about the second coming. And many Christians are embarrassed by this, because honestly, they feel there's quite a lot of strength in the argument. Now let's face this squarely. Did the early Christians expect Jesus to return at any moment? To which we reply, yes, and they were right to. Let's try to see human history from God's point of view. It begins with creation, and very soon the ruining of all he had made so good by the sin of man. Later, he sent Jesus to deal with the problem of guilt. Suddenly, a whole host of events of monumental importance cluster around the person of Christ: the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost. Now listen, this is the important bit. From God's angle, there is nothing more to do except wind up the world. Nothing more that could be considered important or in any way essential. Except perhaps one. Jesus promised there would be a foretaste of the judgment to come, a sign that God meant business when he said he would punish sin. And that was the destruction of Jerusalem, foretold in the part that was not read to us tonight, verses 15 to 28. That actually took place in 70 AD, within the lifetime of those who heard Jesus. And with that last sign complete, nothing stands in the way of the second coming. And that is why Jesus says, verse 33, "So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates." He means when Jerusalem is destroyed, the second coming could be at any minute. And that is what he means by verse 34. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place." Now this phrase, "all these things," must mean the same in both verses. It means the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus declares, this last sign will take place in that generation, as it did. And then he could return at any moment. Now there are many people today who are convinced that Christ will come again in their lifetime. Probably many here. I want to say, you're right and wrong. Wrong, because it's impossible to know for sure, because Christ said he would come again when we least expect him. But right, so right, because he might come at any moment. He might come tonight. And so to my next question, why? Why is he coming back? Again, he gives us two answers. First, to judge and separate. He puts this very vividly in verse 40. Then he says, two men will be in the field. One is taken and one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One is taken and one is left. Two people about their ordinary business. Two people in the office. Two people at the bus stop. Two people watching telly. Two people in church. One is taken to be with Christ forever. The other is left for judgment. And you get another picture of this in the last of the three great parables of the second coming in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." He's coming to separate and to judge. Now, this is another truth we Christians shrink from. We feel that the joys of heaven will be soured for us by the knowledge that others are judged, others are condemned and punished. We say the creed, "He shall come again to judge the quick and the dead," and a shiver passes down our spine. Now, I don't pretend to understand this fully, but I do know that we must learn to look with the Bible's eyes. And I do know that the Bible sees sin in a much more hideous light than we do. It sees sin as rebellion against God, as an open affront to his authority, as it is. It hurts the Bible writers to see sin go unchecked. And that is why they look forward to the day when justice will be done and sinful men punished. Let's not get this wrong. Judgment will not detract from Christ's glory on the last day. The triumph of his justice and the punishment of evil men will be part of the glory which surrounds him. Is that hard to take? It's because we haven't begun to understand the wickedness of sin. But he comes not only to judge, he comes also to reward the faithful. And to show this, he tells a little parable. Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. And then he tells three further parables in chapter 25 to illustrate the same point, of which the most forceful is perhaps the parable of the talents. You remember how the master in the story gives three servants 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talent, respectively. He goes away, and on his return, the servant to whom he gave 5 talents had earned 5 more. And so, Matthew 25:21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Now that is a picture of what for some is going to be a most marvelous experience. You will come before Christ. You'll look in his eyes and see in them not disappointment, not even the suspicion of reproach, but simply unclouded love, unconcealed joy at how you've tried to serve him. There's one sense in which I would like Jesus to come again tomorrow, tonight. It would free me from so many headaches and problems. But there's another sense in which I hope it won't be for some time yet. Because I know I'm unfaithful, and I want to learn how to be more faithful. And now to my last question. So what? What difference does this make to my everyday life? In the light of this great teaching, Jesus gives us 2 commands. First, keep going. Matthew 24, verse 13. But he who endures to the end will be saved. A short, stark sentence. But let's see how it fits into the whole. Let's go back to verse 3. The disciples, you remember, had asked this question. Verse 3, tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Now it's interesting how Jesus answers. Verse 4, take heed that no one leads you astray. And then he goes on to describe the terrible events and the sufferings that would take place. It's as if he says, you're approaching this from quite the wrong angle. When I'm coming again isn't important at all. The important thing is that from now till then is going to be a period of suffering. There are going to be wars and disasters on the international scale, he says in verses 6 and 7. Then he adds, verse 8, all this is but the beginning of the sufferings. And the difficulties are not only going to be at the national level, there'll be rough times, betrayals, persecutions for the individual Christian too. That's verses 9 to 12. These last times will be times of suffering. It's a common theme of the New Testament. And it's not just talking about the last few years leading up to Christ's return. All the time between Christ's ascension and his coming again will be marked by hardship and suffering for the Christian. And some of us won't be able to bear it. Some of us will be led astray, verse 11. Some of us will find our love growing cold, verse 12. But, and this is why Jesus says, verse 13, he who endures to the end will be saved. The same message comes out in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins at the beginning of chapter 25. In the face of the suffering of the last times, says Jesus, we must keep going, strengthened by the knowledge that Christ will come again. Now that is intensely relevant to many in this congregation, because many of us are still young, and others are older in years, but still young as Christians. Often we're full of enthusiasm, full of zeal to serve Christ. And we may find that being a Christian is comparatively easy now. But don't let's fool ourselves. Jesus says we're going to have it tough. Maybe you'll move into a new job where you're on your own, where everyone's against you. Perhaps you'll move into a church which suddenly and depressingly becomes split down the middle. And Jesus says, keep going. Well, it's impossible unless you see it as a necessary run-up to the second coming of Christ. Unless you see the light of his returning glory at the end of the tunnel. Keep going, and then I can only mention, because of time, keep serving. Jesus tells a parable about a servant whose master has got away in chapter 24, 45 to 51. The master gives the servant work to do. But what will the servant get up to in the master's absence? Will he keep serving? Jesus says, verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. But, verse 48, if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, if he stops caring for others and begins living simply for himself, then, says Jesus, verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will punish him and put him with the hypocrites. Their men will weep and gnash their teeth. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, am I being faithful in caring for the people, the Christians and the non-Christians, with whom I rub shoulders daily? Or would I be ashamed if Christ came tomorrow and saw how little I try to serve him? How's the world going to end? Maybe it isn't such an academic question after all. The world will end when Jesus comes again. And that gives us the resolve, the determination to keep going when things get tough. And the motivation, the incentive to keep serving Christ and others. It must be worth bringing to mind more often. It must be worth remembering to thank God for. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thanked you at the beginning of this look at your word, that you're coming at the end to wind up history. We praise you that you don't just do that from heaven, but that you are coming in person to take us to be with you. Lord Jesus, we look forward to that time with eager anticipation. And whether it is to be tonight or tomorrow, or whether many, many years after we have died, we ask that we may be ready for you to return at any moment, keeping going with you and serving you in others. For your glorious sake. Amen.